I would ask you to turn again to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. I said to you I would study with you the first 16 verses when we read the whole chapter. So let me read the first 15 verses to you again. Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin. From the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal on Beth Hakkerem. For disaster looms out of the north in great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, cut down her trees and cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation in an uninhabited land. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. People that remained, apparently after the previous invasion, there are people that remained, and now they shall glean again. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of Yahweh. I'm weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken. The elderly and the very aged, their houses shall be turned over to others. Their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. For from the least to the greatest of them, every one is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, every one deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says Yahweh. And one of the things I told you when we began our studies in Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is probably the prophet that shows the most of his own humanity, that shows the most of his own struggles and troubles and confusions, and he really opens up much about his own attitude as a prophet of God. We know more about him than any other of the prophets, just because he's disclosed more of his own thoughts and his own struggles. Later on, you're going to have a whole section, I think it's from chapter 11 into the 20s, where you have sections of his lamentations, pouring out his complaints before the Lord. But here we have, for the first time, that kind of literature, that kind of expression of Jeremiah's own inner life. And you see it particularly in the 11th verse, therefore I'm full of the wrath of Yahweh, I'm weary of holding it in. There's just sense of the need to declare this judgment that's coming upon the people, and there's a need to proclaim it in the light of the just horrific wickedness that abounds in the nation. And Jeremiah, just really throughout the whole of this prophecy, in chapter 6. It's almost as if he's determined to just pull out all the stops, just to use every rhetorical method in his arsenal of ways in which he can approach the matter of calling the people of Judah back to God. Now, there's not much hope they're coming back to God. Their attitude towards the Word of God clearly indicates where they're at. They're not spiritual people. They're not people that want to hear and heed God's Word. But Jeremiah is going to lay it on. He's going to pour it out. He's going to just not hold it in, but to just give vent to the message that the people need to hear. Because all of these people are going to be involved when this judgment comes. All of the people are going to be affected when the Babylonians come. And all the people need to be warned. And so that's what Jeremiah does. He warns. At times he woos. At times he threatens. At times he reasons. He uses all kinds of methods and means to get the message across to the people, the perilous state they're in, the great need they have of repentance and turning back unto their covenant God. He begins with the warning of the terrible destruction that will be coming. A horrible destruction is in the offing. Just how near it is, we don't know. It does seem, when he comes to the end in verse 22, it's getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And I think that's the point, is that I think the reason Jeremiah has this sense of need to declare the message, to get it out, is that not only the sins are great and the danger is great, but the time is short. The time is short. The chariots of the Babylonians, they can be heard. Again, you look at it in verse 22. Thus says Yahweh, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on a bow and javelin. They're cruel and have no mercy. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle. They're coming. Hear the hoofs of the horses as they make their approach. And Jeremiah is filled. He's gripped with that sense of the nearness of this judgment that will come upon the nations and of the necessity of calling the people to be warned. And the words he uses is verse 1, flee for safety. Flee for safety. It's really common with what he said in earlier on in chapter 4. Language similar to that is issued. Declaring, this is chapter 4 and verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem, say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go. And here it's interesting. Here's to go into the fortified cities. Go into the cities where there are fortifications. Jerusalem was a Jebusite fortification that David took. It was it has natural fortifications and that it had the hills that surrounded it. That's a natural deterrence from invading armies to come. They have hills to scale before they can get into the city itself. So there are those natural defenses. And the Jebusites fortified those defenses. David fortified those defenses. It was a city that was a well-protected city. And God's now telling all the outlying areas, because remember, the armies are coming from the north. And people are not living in fortified cities. And God's telling them, flee to those fortified cities. Assemble, let us go into the fortified cities. Flee. Flee there. Get there. Get there in a hurry. And you come into chapter 6, and the scene has changed a bit. Because now, not even the fortified cities are safe. Not even the fortified cities are safe. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, raise a signal in Beth Hakkerem, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. And so, again, the armies are coming from the north, and they're going to come and they're going to hit Jerusalem. That's the last city in what was the territory of Benjamin that was given to the tribes. Remember when Joshua gave the allotments to the various tribes of what cities would be theirs. Jerusalem was given not to Judah. I know we associate it with Judah, because it was in Judah as a nation and as a capital city. But territorially, it was in Benjamin. And that's the southern part of Benjamin before you come into Judah. And so that is a fortified city that the people now are not safe in any longer. And they're to flee. And they're to flee to the south. Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Beth Hakkerem, we don't know exactly where it is, but it also is to the south because the danger is coming from the north. And it's going to take everything in its way, even the city of Jerusalem itself. Now again, when God speaks of the judgments that he's going to bring upon the city, when he speaks upon the judgments he's going to bring upon the nation, there's always that sense of his own reluctance to do this, because this is his people. This is the people that he brought to himself, that he married in the wilderness, that he led by his hand, children that he raised as his own. And even in the destruction that's anticipated, he speaks of the city in terms of loveliness, the lovely and delicately bred. He says, I will destroy the daughter of Zion. It's interesting how often the cities are used with feminine references, almost as if in this state of war, all the protection of the males who are supposed to constitute the armies that will ward off the invaders are just simply going to leave the city to its own demise. It's going to leave the city to the destruction that God has purposed for it. The daughter of Zion will be destroyed. And then not only is the picture of the destruction of what God once prized and considered as lovely and delicately bred, and yet disaster must come upon them. Destruction must come upon them. And remember the statements in chapter 5, shall I not punish them for these things, declares Yahweh, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? This is necessity. God would not be God if he turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the transgressions of this people. And so this destruction must come, even upon the lovely and the delicately bred. Destruction will fall. And it will fall in terms of the armies of Babylon coming upon the pasture land. And again, the image is shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. But these shepherds are not shepherding animals. They're not shepherding sheep. These are the generals, the kings, leading the armies into the nation, coming with their flocks that are their armies, coming to bring destruction upon the city. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. And they're all ready to strike. They're all ready to pursue the warfare against the city. And then it's almost as if that picture now of the lovely and delicately bred city, this daughter of Zion, now surrounded by the armies of the invaders, almost as shepherds and flocks that are now going to take their place in destruction against the city. We now hear their plans. We hear what they're saying to one another. And so let's enter into the armies of the Babylonians. Let's hear what their battle plans are. Well, they're talking about preparations. Prepare war against her, is what they say. Arise and let us attack, and we'll make noontime the point when we make our attack. The height of the day we'll make our attack. And then the utterance is, wait a minute, that may be too late in the day. Maybe we should have started in the morning. I mean, we have all the armies here, the flocks are here, the leaders are here, we're ready to go. We start at noontime, the night might overtake us. Woe to us, for the day declines. Maybe there won't be sufficient time to get this battle completed and the destruction completed. For the shadows of evening lengthen. Then they say, arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. So whether it's noontime or nighttime, whether it's day or night, destruction will come. I mean, we're talking about the leading empire of the world at the time. We're talking about a war machine that no one's been able to stand against. It's not a question whether they will defeat Israel. They've already probably at this point come through the city of Jerusalem once before, leading away people like Daniel, leading away people like Ezekiel, taking them into captivity. And now the people have raised up rebellion against the Babylonians and their authority once again, and they're coming to bring another destruction upon the city. The destruction at this point of her palaces. And when the palaces of the king are destroyed, so is the palace of God, the temple, that will also be destroyed. God's going to bring the full destruction of the city. That's their confidence. It's a question of day or night, whatever time it is, we'll pursue this war, and there's no question they're going to bring destruction. And they're summoned by God to do this in a real sense. Again, God loves this city, but yet, again, his justice demands that this destruction will come. And the Babylonians, like the Assyrians, in Isaiah chapter 10, are but the rod he uses to bring this destruction about. They're his instruments that he uses. They're thinking only of pillaging. They're thinking only of fulfilling their own murderous desires, their own military ambitions. But God has a purpose through them to chasten his people, a purpose of humbling them, a purpose of bringing them ultimately to repentance. Because that's the end of this whole thing. Again, even when they're taken into captivity, it's that there, when they realize their wickedness and they humble themselves, God says, I will hear them. I will bring them back to the land. Again, read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, and you'll see that's the ultimate thing God's looking to do. He's looking to bring not a final judgment. Again, he's not made the full end, is the language that we saw in the earlier chapters. He's not made a full end of the nation. And there's ultimately never a time he's going to make a full end of the nation or a full end of the notion that Israel will be a people. There'll be a constituted Israel before him who will honor him and serve him. He may reconstitute it in different ways. It may be different than it was before. Is the people that came back from the Babylonian captivity constituted a different kind of people than was before? No longer a Davidic king. There was a second temple that was built. Many things changed. But God still had a purpose that through that nation, Messiah would be born. And ultimately, through Messiah, a new nation will be born. Through Messiah, there will be a new Israel constituted through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. But that God's purpose will never vary, will never come to lacking its fulfillment, its ultimate conclusion of restoring what was ruined through sin and regaining for himself a people who will be a nation that will serve him and give him honor in Israel that will be a city of righteousness, not a city of unfaithfulness. We see in the sixth verse the call to cut down her trees, to cast a siege mound against Jerusalem. Everybody know what a siege mound was? Again, you're coming into a city that is fortified, defenses, they have high walls that need to be surmounted. And what they would do, I think we said something about this when we were in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel, he paints the mural of a siege mound and the way in which, basically they took dirt, they took lumber, the timbers, in order to build up the land so that there would be a ramp to go right up to the walls so that they could begin to move their material and their men up to the wall of the city. And ultimately, once they breached the walls, the city would be taken. That was their last line of defense. And once they couldn't defend from the wall, the city would be taken. And so these siege mounds would be built. And often with these siege mounds, what the Assyrians started to do, and the Babylonians continued it, was the idea of these towers on wheels that they would construct. and they would have sort of like the Trojan horse with the men inside. The men would be inside these movable towers, these towers on wheels, and it would go up the ramp so that the men would be able to get out from the top of those towers where they were hiding, because they were protected, and then mount their people on top of the walls. And so the siege mounds were vital for that whole purpose of breaching the city, of destroying the city through making a breach in the walls of the city. And so that's what God's saying. The trees are going to be cut down. And the trees are probably cut down to provide something of the timber for that ramp that they're looking to build, that way to get their material up to the wall, and that so that the city would be breached. For the Lord says, this is the city that must be punished. Why, Lord? Why would you punish the city in such a way? God's answer, as it's a uniform answer, is their sins. There is nothing, he says, but oppression within her. Why would you want to defend that city? Get up to the wall, go through the wall, see what's going on in the city. There's nothing but oppression. Remember earlier on, go through the city, find a righteous man. And God says it will hold the judgment. Then there's no righteous man to be found. I mean, it's hard to find a righteous man in that city. And God says, why would you want to defend it? When all the sins that are there, going on unchecked, unrestrained, why would you want to defend it? Those walls should be breached. Because on the other side of those walls, there's nothing but oppression within her. And he uses the image of a well keeping its water fresh. You know, if you have fresh drinking water, you have to have a well that's having fresh water. So she has an unending well that's always bringing up evil. It's always providing evil. She keeps fresh her evil. Constant streams of evil, violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Why wouldn't you have the Babylonians put up a siege mound? Why would you not let the Babylonians breach the wall? Why would you not allow that city to experience the destruction it deserves when violence and destruction are within it? And even then, God gives a word that seems to say, hear the warning. Receive the warning. Amend your ways. Turn back to me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, he says in verse 8, lest I turn from you in disgust. So even then, God can't yet turn from them. His heart is still towards them. He doesn't want to abandon them. He doesn't want to give them over. He will. His justice would demand it. But you see, the heart of God is still a heart that yearns for them, that yearns for their repentance, that wants to see them make their amends and come back to him. But yet in reality, it's not going to be. It's not going to be. And thus we have not only the warning, but we have a statement of the certainty that what's going to happen is that this invading army will glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel, those that remain from the first gleaning of the people that were taken into captivity, where they took the talented ones, they took the best of their citizens, the wisest ones, like Daniel, like Ezekiel, to go into Babylon and to serve the Babylonian interests. Like the grape gatherer, pass your hand again. Pass your hand again. It happened once already. Now pass your hand again over its branches. And again, take into captivity those who will go into captivity. To whom shall... that's basically the warning that's raised. But now this warning is something that's given to Jeremiah to be God's prophet, to be God's spokesman, to be God's voice to the nation, declaring this word to them. And so Jeremiah has a question. His question is, to whom? To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Lord, there's a problem here. The problem is their ears are uncircumcised. Lord, I've been at this before. And one thing I can tell you, this people do not listen. This people will not hear your words. Their ears are uncircumcised. It just repels the message. They will not abide it. They will not receive it. He says, behold, the word of Yahweh is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Again, you think of the blessed man that is described in Psalm 1. What does the blessed man do? He delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night. This is the light that God's people take in His law. When God speaks, He listens. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. But these people were hard of heart and stiff of neck. These people had uncircumcised ears. They had no capacity to receive God's word with delight. And Jeremiah says, therefore, this is vexation. This is vexation. This is something that has brought me to where the brim of divine wrath not only is in the heart of God against the sinful and the disobedient people, but I'm filled with the wrath of God as a message I seem to need to proclaim. It's something within me that says I have to cease from holding it in. I'm weary of holding it in. I've told them about your love. I've told them about your grace. I've told them about their history. I've told them about your goodness. I've told them everything I could possibly tell them that would woo them, that would allure them, that would bring them to come back. And there simply is nothing left than this pent-up need to declare the wrath that God has in store for those who continue in their wicked rebellion. I'm weary of holding it in. It's almost as if God is saying to him, stop holding it in then, Jeremiah. Stop holding it in. They need to know. This affects them. What's going to happen affects every single one of them. And this judgment is not going to come upon them without the prophets pleading with them day and night to repent and turn back to God. They must hear the word. And, you know, I think of, you know, it's an interesting thing. I was thinking about this earlier in the week, that Jeremiah himself is associated with the tribe of Benjamin. Although he's a Levite and functions as a prophet, he lives in Anathoth. Anathoth is north of Jerusalem. That's in Benjamin. So Anathoth was one of the Levitical cities set aside for the Levites in the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, right? And one of the things I tried to say when we introduced Jeremiah is just how much affinity Paul seems to have for Jeremiah. Speaks of his own conversion in very Jeremiah-like terms, saying, you know, before I came forth from my mother's womb, I was called to be an apostle. God set me apart by His grace. Very same language as we find in Jeremiah chapter 1. But also this matter of the word of God compelling him to speak. Woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. There is this constraining, compelling need to give vent to the word of God. This Benjaminite who lived in the tribe of Benjamin, Jeremiah, experiences that Pauline need to speak and not keep silent. There's this, he's going to go on later on to say that he tried to keep silence, that he tried to refrain from speaking. And yet there is within him, like a fire, the need to speak forth the word of God. Very, very much like another one from the tribe of Benjamin, who, according to the flesh, from the tribe of Benjamin, that someone associated with the tribe of Benjamin, very Pauline in this way of need to proclaim the message God had given him. And so God says, pour it out, teach it to the children. The kids playing in the street, go to them, sit down with them, talk to them, Tell them trouble's coming, danger's coming. Talk to mom, talk to dad. Try to persuade them to turn back to God, to make humbling themselves before the Lord to be the priority. Talk to the children in the street. Talk to the gatherings of young men. Go to them. Speak to them. Go to the elderly. Go to the very aged. They're the ones who are going to lose their houses. Their houses will be turned over to others. Their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land. And the point of it is not just against some, but against all of the inhabitants of the land. They're all going to be implicated in these things that are yet to come. That's what it means when he says, from the least to the greatest of them. That's taking the two extremes, saying everything in the middle, everything in between. From the least to the greatest and everything in between. It's a figure of speech called a merism. It means like from A to Z. That means all the letters in between. From east to west and every point of the compass in between. From the least to the greatest and every point in between. Everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And then another merism, from prophet to the priest. And that includes the kings, that includes everything in between. Everything in between. Everyone deals falsely. Everyone is culpable. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is under divine wrath. And everyone needs to hear the message. So go to the children in the street. Go to the gatherings of the young men. Go to the husbands and the wives, the elderly and the aged. Tell them God's word. Because when you think of the prophets and you think of the priests, they've rejected you, Jeremiah. They've rejected the message that you're bringing. They've sought to silence you. We're going to see it more in the temple sermon, how they did that, how they tried to just silence him. See it later on when he took a copy of the temple sermon and looked to bring it into the house of the king, and they tore it up. It says, Breck, you got to write it again. This has to be written for them. Jeremiah's insistence that whatever they do, however they receive this, and it's not in a good way, that doesn't mean he stops what he's called to do. Because look at what they've done. They've healed the wound of my people lightly. The wound that's come upon this nation because of their sins. They've not remedied it. They've not brought it to an end. They've not confronted it. They've not dealt honestly and openly with the problem that affects the nation. They've healed the wound of my people, putting a band-aid on a gaping wound, as they say. This will not do. This will not be sufficient. Their message is a message that no Babylonian army is going to come. No devastation will arise. No enemy from the north will make its presence known. Because they're calling for peace. Peace in our time. Remember who said that? Peace in our time. A man by the name of Neville Chamberlain, who went over to, I think it was in Munich, and there was the Munich Pact that they made, in which Hitler said, give me Czechoslovakia, and I'm done, I'm happy, I'm satisfied. And he came back and he declared, because of this piece of paper, peace in our time. And not too long after that, Hitler invades Poland, and this is full of the Second World War begins. That's what they were doing. They were saying, peace, peace, peace in our time. When there was no peace. There was no peace. See, God's peace, God's shalom, comes as the fruit of righteousness. It comes as the fruit of knowing Him and serving Him. And Isaiah declares, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God will not allow peace to exist, you know, peaceable terms without Him. He's the author of peace. He's the God of peace. He's the one who brings peace. And it says, we delight in the Lord, and as we seek the Lord, the righteous will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The abundance of peace comes, not apart from God, but in God and with God, and as an aspect of His grace. He gives peace. He gives shalom. He gives true abundance and true prosperity and true well-being, which is really the whole nature of this matter of peace. And both people and priest, both prophet and those who received the prophetic word, had this as a common aspect of their rebellion and their sin. It was unashamed. It was unabashed commitment to evil. Were they ashamed, he asks, when they committed abomination? Simple answer, no. Just as they had no peace, they had no shame. No shame. They had no shame when they committed abomination. They did not know how to blush. They looked at evil as a form of amusement, as a form of enjoyment, things that they delighted in, instead of having disgust at. God had disgust at these things. He says, "Be warned, lest I turn from you in disgust." They're saying nothing to be disgusted about, nothing to recoil against, nothing to be concerned about, nothing to be ashamed about. Therefore they, prophet, priest, leader, man on the street, from the least to the greatest, they shall fall among those who fall. When the city falls, when the walls fall, when the temple falls, when the city's burned, they also will fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says Yahweh. Now, I wish I could leave you on a happier note, but I cannot. If I'm going to do the first 15 verses, because that's how verse 15 ends. And I'm not saying it gets a whole lot better as we proceed. But again, the great problem is the people's relationship to their covenant God. They had abandoned Him. They had forsaken Him. They had committed the evil, he says, of forsaking the fountain of living waters, and you now for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, they could hold no water. And they thought nothing was wrong with that. They thought nothing had changed, that the covenant of God still remained secure. They had the temple. They had the temple. That's what's so important about chapter 7 through 9, is that Jeremiah comes against that notion that you could take security in your temple. Just like the people in John's day, don't think within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. Don't think that secures salvation for you because you have Abraham as your father. God's able to raise up children of Abraham from stones. What are you doing trusting in Abraham as your father? That's as ridiculous as trusting in the fact that you have a temple in your midst. That temple can be cast down, and it will be. because God will leave it as He did in the time of Ezekiel and abandon the temple. The glory will depart because what God is seeking is righteousness. God is seeking truth. God is seeking faithfulness. God is seeking a believing people who follow Him, a people whose ears are receptive to His words, a people who delight and take pleasure in the law of God. And so, I guess as you read a passage like this, you just could say, Lord, deliver me from the sins that afflicted that nation. And help me to do the opposite. To ever come to You and not shrink back. To be hearing Your word and not rebelling. To giving my ears to be open, to receive instruction, to humble myself under Your mighty hand, to know how to blush when I've thought evil and spoken evil and done evil, and humble myself before You in repentance, to have no delight in evil's ways, but to have my delight in You. That's the way to stand and not fall. Such people will never be overthrown. Such people will never find destruction. Those who stand fast in the things of the gospel, who stand fast in the things of the Lord, whatever the world may bring, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God be pleased to bless his word, and let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in a passage in which there's very little good news to be found. And yet, Lord, we're thankful you are a God who is consistent to your words, you're faithful to your promises and your threats, and you're a God who, even at the worst times of Israel's history, abounded in goodness, abounded in loving kindness, abounded in your tender mercies, abounded in your long suffering, continuing to send your prophets to them, continuing to tell them to pour out upon all, from the least to the greatest, your words, that even when the least to the greatest did evil, they may still be warned, and they may still hear the words of the living God ringing in their ears. So help us to be such a people that hear your words and receive your words and live in the light of your words, a people who are intent upon not rebelling but following, worshiping and serving the God who is true and faithful and living, and the God who to know is life eternal. So we're thankful for this portion of your word, the good that we can extract from its teaching, and pray that you would continue to enable us to grow in the ways of our God, conformity to Christ, and obedience to your truth, to live lives that would honor you and bring praise to your name, that we would be filled with your word in our hearts, and we would be filled in our mouths with your truth, and we'd be able to speak to great and small, to those who so desperately need to hear the word of God, because this does affect them, to be able, as Jeremiah did, to speak forth the words of your truth. None of us are prophets, but all of us can be witnesses. All of us can bear testimony to the God of all grace, and we pray for grace to do that. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We ask you to dismiss us with your presence and blessing, going with us, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.